Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that these freedoms are something that you have provided to us in grace, and it's not something that everyone has around this world, unfortunately. So we must take advantage of this, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application that we might advance in your plan. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing in our study of the personal sense of destiny, and last time we took up a brief study of the sophisticated spiritual life, or actually it was two times ago, and we saw that the believer's metabolization of Bible doctrine into wisdom results in their soul, results in their having divine viewpoint rather than human viewpoint. And of course, that's the essence of the spiritual life. That's the purpose, is for us to come to know what God has done for us. And of course, the ultimate plan here, which we saw a few weeks ago, is in Philippians 1:29, where it says, "For you has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." And we saw this and the word order in the original, where this was similar to the passage where Christ dies as a substitute for us, where we have huper plus the genitive. And so, in essence, Christ died as our substitute, and we believe. And then we function in life, suffering for his sake. And, of course, this is how we associate with him in his strategic victory. And, of course, the strategic victory was demonstrated on the cross and validated on Resurrection Sunday. So that's when it was demonstrated completely that God was completely satisfied with his work and that God was propitiated, and as a result, mankind was reconciled. And of course, that's the Resurrection Sunday message that conveys the reality of his victory and our then opportunity to associate with him. Our priorities determine what we concentrate or focus on in life, so all forms of worship are a reflection of our values and motives, our mental attitude in life, and our spiritual status quo, and as a result, are a test of our concentration. Basically, we're constantly being tested. You know, that's the essence of life, is that we are given the opportunity to have positive listen to Jesus Christ in some aspect, either the aspect of his person as an unbeliever, or the aspect of his word as believers. And of course, the unbelieving individual, it's a moment of time, which we've seen. It's an aorist tense, where the target of the unbeliever's faith is the person of Christ. And they identify with him simply by believing. And then for the believer, then it becomes a continuous linear. So the responsibility of the believer is to live in a continuous status of faith. And of course, faith is a transitive verb. So the object of the faith is the issue. It's not simply believing. It's believing in what. The what is the issue. And again, for salvation, the what is the person of Christ. And then for the spiritual life, the what is the thinking of Christ. Of course, so Christ becomes everything in the end game. But the object is the issue. You know, the prophets of Baal and Elijah faced off back in the time of Jezebel and Ahab. And basically the prophets of, there were actually 450 prophets of Baal, this is in 1 Kings 18, and 400 prophets of Azareth. And they faced off against Elijah. And the issue was, you know, who was God? Of course, they all believed in Baal or the false gods, the religions of the Canaanites. And, of course, that had been promoted by Jezebel. And they had taken over the land, basically, because of the negative volition of the people. I mean, there still remained, as we understand from the story, 7,000 people who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. So there were still a critical mass of believers in Israel. Enough so that God would deliver them. And he did, ultimately. So, but in process of going forward here, we had the test there up on the mountain where the prophets of Baal were challenged by Elijah to bring down fire from heaven to take out their sacrifice. And of course, they mutilated themselves and did all kinds of things. But the target of their faith was meaningless. It was a non-god. It was gods, quote, gods, unquote, little g, carved from wood, hewn from stone. Nothing. But when Elijah came to bringing down the time, of course, what did he do? He waited till what? The time of the evening sacrifice. So he was in the ritual plan of God. And he then poured water over everything and saturated it so that it would be as difficult as possible for it to be consumed. And yet, when the time came for the short prayer that he gave, the fire came from heaven and consumed it all. So what was the difference? They both had faith. The difference is what was their faith in. And so the essence of the spiritual life is, what is the target of faith? The target of our faith must be correct. And again, that absolute perfection is only characterized by God as revealed to us in Jesus Christ. So it's His identity, His person, and His word that become the target. So we have to constantly be testing ourselves, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so it's easy for us to get pulled off, of course. And of course, the cosmos, the whole agenda of the cosmos is to pull us away from the priorities of God and His Word, and to take us into the pursuit of our own agenda, which is separate from the will of the Father. So our thinking determines our failure or success in the spiritual life. Wrong thinking is therefore the greatest distraction to the spiritual life. And of course, we all start out in wrong thinking. And remember, we were all born in Adam, by first birth. And then by second birth, we're in Christ. So we still have all this momentum associated with Adam in our lives. And that's where we have to have the continuous process of learning the Word. And of course, the resulting tearing down of the old ideas that are false that we believed from the outset, because that's what there was to believe as an unbeliever, and the building up of the truth. And of course, the issue is, do we believe that which is true? That's the question. And the truth of the target of faith is the issue. The veracity of the target of faith is the issue. And you can have all the faith in the world, but if it's not in that which is true, it's not. There is no benefit to you from that process. In fact, there's actually hurt. You will come under discipline and potentially destruction by believing in the wrong things. You know, it's nothing worse than for someone to die. Of course, everyone who does die has come to the point where their future nothing in their eternal destiny would be changed by the death at that point in their time in life. So if someone's taken out early, for example, from our perspective, early, what that means is there would have never been a decision for Jesus Christ, if they're not for Jesus Christ at that point, subsequently. If they were taken out as a believer, then they're absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. So God was done with their particular function on this earth at that point. So what may appear to be a premature exit from here, but nothing, there wouldn't have been no decision made that would have changed their destiny at that point. So we can take comfort in death in that, because you know that, you know, there's, even if it seems untimely, it's, God has taken everything into cognition. And if someone has not received the gospel and hadn't had positive volition to it and hadn't had opportunity, if that's such a thing can exist, as it can, say, for a young child, that person is automatically saved, because God's integrity demands it. So we can have, like I said, death is not really an enemy in that sense when we understand the truth of it. Now, of course, obviously, one has to be identified with Christ for it not to be an enemy, because otherwise you end up in the lake of fire. But nonetheless, someone who dies as an unbeliever would have died as an unbeliever if they lived for 1,000 years. They would have died as an unbeliever if they lived for 1,000,000 years. They would never have made the choice to believe. So if that's the case, then they are what? I refer to them as walking dead people. You know, they are soulishly alive, but spiritually dead and perpetually in that status. So whether God permits to leave them around or not is his business. That isn't going to change their destiny. So again, so we can take, when you look at someone who's died, you can view it from that perspective and be comforted. In Galatians 6:3 we have, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. And of course that's the worst status. That's why religion is the worst place to be, because religion thinks it's something when it's nothing. If you have believed in some false god, small g again, and you've accepted that as your reality, then your faith has not helped you. You are going to die in your faith, and it's going to be worthless. The issue simply is believing in the truth. The truth is the issue. Again, faith, as we've talked about in previous studies, is a system of perception. But that system of perception relies on the veracity of the target. And we have to be very careful that we are consistently believing in that which is true. Thinking becomes either the accurate application of doctrine into life or the application of arrogance and ignorance. Divine viewpoint requires the thinking of Bible doctrine that has been accumulated in the stream of consciousness. So in essence, as we learn the Word of God and it becomes our viewpoint, then we have God's perspective on life in the devil's world. And we're willing to allow God to do whatever it is that he needs for us to do in his plan. Because we recognize that ultimately we trust him. I mean, that's what, when you get to the point of a personal sense of destiny, you've accumulated enough doctrine to, you're not just simply understanding what God has stated, and but you're trusting that he's true. In other words, you've learned more, enough about him to have confidence. And that is, in essence, the spiritual life. Remember, at salvation, we don't have any of that. We're trusting in another. We're trusting in the integrity of the Word, basically. And even that is not of ourselves, because the Holy Spirit enables it. But as a believer, then, you have the opportunity to suffer for his sake. And that is accomplished in the right way by having the right viewpoint of life. Because we're going to suffer regardless. Another passage talks about the fact that a suffering that we have is not unusual. I mean, it's not any different from anybody else's. So everybody that lives on this planet suffers. It's just the nature of the beast. You know, we're in a fallen state. And so our suffering isn't special in the sense that it's more than others perhaps, but it's special in the sense that it can accrue righteousness to us. You see. So you have the opportunity to benefit from the suffering or not. And of course, that again becomes part of your personal sense of destiny. Because you see then a point to the suffering. It's not simply, I'm just suffering and it's miserable. But no, I'm associating with Christ in this, and I'm representing him as I live, and I deploy his thinking into my environment for those around to see. And more importantly, for the angels to see. Because remember, the real issue is the invisible war. The visible war is less of an issue. It's going to be accomplished one way or the other. But the invisible war is really where the action is. In Romans 12, we have, stop being conformed, in verse 2, to this world, but be transformed by the renovation of your thinking, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is divine good production, the well-pleasing to God, and the mature status quo. So here we have the change from conforming to the world through the Word to conforming to Jesus Christ, to the point where we come to completion or maturity. The word there, mature, is perfect or teleio, commonly translated perfect in the more widely available translations, more widely accepted translations. But the word means finished. And if you look at the definition here, wanting nothing necessary to complete. So perfection is the end game in the sense that God is working in us to that objective. You know, the problem with perfect is when we think of perfect, we think of something without flaw. But that new man that you are is without flaw. You see, we just live in these bodies that have inabilities and weaknesses, and so we have failure. So completion is really a better way to view it, in my opinion. Verse 3 says, for I say, through the grace that has been given to me, to everyone who among you, to stop thinking of self in terms of arrogance. In other words, Arrogance is when you have a false view of your status. A view that has come from the cosmos, ultimately. Beyond what the point you should think, but think in terms of sanity for the purpose of being rational without illusion, as God has assigned to each one of us a standard of thinking from doctrine. See, the Word of God tells us who we are. And the thing is, our self-image can be either more than what it should be or less than what it should be, if it's based on the cosmos. You know, people often operate in a greater view of themselves than they should, or they often operate in a lesser view of themselves than they should. And both are characterized by arrogance. In other words, it's not just thinking you're more than you should be that's arrogance. If you think you're less than you are, is also arrogance. So you have to have an accurate viewpoint. Accurate viewpoint. And of course, the only accurate viewpoint comes from the Word of God, which is what we have here in this passage, the standard of thinking from doctrine. In the New American Standard, it says measure of faith. The word translated measure in the New American Standard is the Greek word metron. That means a standard of measurement. So Paul is describing an objective standard of thinking. This is the same word that's used for the word meter, which is simply a graduated scale of distance or length. But it's a known quantity. So when you measure something using a meter, or the derivatives of a meter that are either greater or less than, you know precisely what's being quantified. Well, doctrine quantifies where we are. It's that objective standard. And of course, ultimately, the word reflects, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 13, where the word reflects us, reflects back to us our status quo. We see through the word what it is that we are. And of course, that's what's the response there? The response? Evaluate yourself. You know, God has created free creatures with the ability to make self-corrections under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And that's the point. To be an autonomous individual who's advancing in the plan without coercion, totally free, and making good decisions from a position of strength on a consistent basis. That's what God wants. Total freedom. No tyranny, no force, no trying to create a system where people are forced into a system of choices that limits their freedom. No, just the opposite. Total freedom. And so God is so secure in his position that he's willing to allow for any scope of evil or good. He's not influenced at all by evil in the sense that it doesn't take away from him. And good doesn't add to him. He is complete and whole. So he's not threatened. So what it amounts to is he just gives individuals, he's given mankind, creatures, the freedom to make the choices. And of course we have the mandate to make good choices. That's all. That's the mandate. That we are instructed to make good choices. For whose benefit? For our benefit. You see, we're benefited by the positive choices. And our negative choices don't take anything away from God. So he's glorified either way. So the challenge to us, of course, is to simply adjust to his integrity. And we have to know his integrity to be able to make that adjustment. And of course, the Holy Spirit works in us to that objective. You know, we're not left alone. God, the Holy Spirit, is constantly working in us to bring us into a view of our alignment with the Word. He's convicting us constantly. Being conformed to this world means no doctrine in the stream of consciousness and no problem-solving devices on the flat line of the soul, resulting in human viewpoint thinking. So, which means that you are viewing yourself and your environment inaccurately. That's all. Remember, the Word of God, if you continue in my words, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So the point here is to have an absolute accurate viewpoint of your situation as well as yourself so that you can make the right application. And what does the devil's world do? Well, the devil's world tries to obfuscate everything and make gray. There's no black and white in the devil's world. The devil's world hates black and white because it's going to be called black. So it wants to make everything gray so that you can't see either. And if you think about the world as we live in today, that's more and more what happens. You know, the clarity that comes from doctrine is being obscured. And the reason for that is the darkness does not want to be expelled by the light. See, Jesus Christ personifies the light. And he came into this world as the light, and the darkness hated him. So the darkness tries to extinguish the light. Of course, it can't in the end. But realize, see, light and darkness are mutually exclusive in the end. If you have light, you don't have darkness. So the mere fact that Christ came as light means the darkness is toast. You see. And of course, the darkness doesn't want to hear about that, especially the purveyor of it, the main purveyor, Satan. Because the light, when you have light, you don't have darkness, period. It's mutually exclusive. You can't have darkness with light. So the cosmos is permitted, though, in the meantime, during this time of probation, to muddle the issues, to make things unclear, to make things ambiguous. But the Word of God calls a spade a spade. The Word of God doesn't mince words. The Word of God brings clarity to your thinking. And so you're benefited when you have that viewpoint. Personal sense of destiny is a major factor in the changeover from human viewpoint to the divine viewpoint of life. So, like I said, the personal sense of destiny, I've characterized it by being the why. Not simply the what, but the why. It then moves into the motivation in the process, which is love. The highest echelon of motivation. Again, there's two factors of motivation. Doctrine and love. And it's perfectly legitimate to do something because the Word of God says to do it. And it applies to you. But you can do things and not understand why, and as a result, you'll be kind of not complete in this picture. But when you understand the why of it, then you have an understanding of the integrity of God, and you can then function in reciprocity to Him, because we love because He first loved us. So again, you go back to the idea of not running away from suffering, but embracing it. Not that you like it, but recognizing that it's a necessary part of the process. And there were, I mean, Jesus, it actually talks about Jesus learning from the things he suffered in Hebrews. I mean, Jesus learned from his suffering. Well, yeah, in his humanity, he did. Remember, he was undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. So, his sufferings that he endured in his unglorified humanity, his perfect unglorified humanity, gave him greater understanding. In his humanity. Now, his deity had complete understanding from the outset. He knew it all. And he always has and always will. Personal sense of destiny is the transitional problem-solving device that takes the believer from spiritual childhood to spiritual adulthood. And really, this personal sense of destiny is something that's available to every church-age believer. You know, in the Old Testament, there is evidence that some of the believers came to this. But the majority of those who did had the endowment of the Holy Spirit. The ones we know about. So the work of the Holy Spirit, it seems to be involved. I mean, I can't say that this is doctrine. But if you look at the Word of God and look at who came to a personal sense of destiny, individuals like Abraham and David and Moses, many of them, the majority, had the endowment of the Spirit. So that gave them an additional unique capability in their spiritual life that the common man, the common believer in that age didn't have. So, you know, so what you see there is a correlation between the spiritual life of the church and the spiritual, and that work of the Spirit in our lives that brings us to that. Of course, what we have here in the church age is everybody, our identification with God is through the Holy Spirit. Now, we're set apart as being indwelled by the Spirit. That's a characteristic of the church age. That's that new man, that new spiritual species, where there is no gender, social, economic, racial distinctions. Where you don't have to be, you know, a man to be a patriarchal priest. You don't have to be a Levite to be a Levitical priest. If you are a believer, you are a priest. Period. So we have this, again, this unique capacity presented to us, a unique opportunity presented to us to deploy the Word of God through the function of the Spirit in a unique way. So we have, again, and we don't have any limitations, as I've said many times, due to prophecy. There's the church age is a time of no prophecy, so the range of potential, both positive and negative, is infinite. The will of God does not prevent, it's not deterministic in the sense that you have with prophecy. Now, obviously, the overruling will of God comes into play in certain circumstances, and that certain things won't be permitted. So there's a restraint. In other words, for example, the man of sin can't be revealed during the church age. And you would say that the limit would be on the negative side. God will not permit man's negative volition to go beyond a certain point without him. Well, basically, he wipes out people. He will limit the range of negativity by having them sow to the wind and reaping the whirlwind. So the natural consequences of making bad decisions, persistent, continuous bad decisions from a position of weakness, inevitably bring termination to that group, one way or another. So it limits itself in that regard. But the positive side, there's no limit. Personal sense of destiny is a major transformation from fellowship with people to fellowship with God. Your spiritual life is your interaction with God, and it's based on what you think. It's not interaction with people. Now, your interaction with people will be improved by your relationship with God. And the reason for that is you will not be able to be manipulated. You know, the problem with people is they have old sin natures. And the natural thing for people with old sin natures to do is try to accomplish their own agenda. And to do that through whatever means are necessary. So what will happen in those cases is you will come under pressure to conform or to comply. Well, when you have spiritual autonomy, you're not necessarily going to conform or comply. You know, that was precisely what the apostle says. I mean, they basically told the rulers in Judea, I mean, we're going to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified regardless of what you do, and you can basically take it and shove it. We don't care. Kill us. Have at it. You know, they were not going to stop preaching because they were convinced of the truth of it, and they were staking their lives on it, and that's the kind of attitude they were to have. And if God permitted them to be taken out, fine. They were good to go. If God wanted to keep them on the planet longer because he had more work for them to do, fine. We're good to go. I mean, that's precisely what Paul's attitude was as well. And so that becomes our attitude, and not that we're arrogant about it, but we're also not pushed around either. So you take your stand. It goes right back to the principle of having done all to stand, because you understand your situation in time and that God is making provision for you, and it's his battle anyway. One's viewpoint of life is based on one's emphasis in life, and everyone has a choice in establishing their own priorities. And of course, that goes right back to the first issue in life for every individual. What is your choice? What will you believe? Do you want to believe the lie? Do you even know it is a lie? Or do you want to believe the truth? And if once you know the truth, do you want to persist in the lie? Those are all choices that we have to make on a continuous basis in establishing priorities. The believer must receive doctrinal instruction from the communication of a pastor. And once the instruction is metabolized in the soul, it forms problem-solving devices that become available to be deployed through the application of divine viewpoint to the circumstances of life. And of course, that's the word Sophia, where we saw the principle of wisdom and also the principle of the sophisticated spiritual life. It comes from the application of divine viewpoint, which is revealed in the scripture. A personal sense of destiny connects the life of the believer to God's will for the believer, resulting in the deployment of the four advanced problem-solving devices. So you come to, again, once you have this critical mass of doctrine and you understand your place in the plan, then again you begin to be motivated by love. And of course, that love goes toward God first, and personal love for God, and then from that, we have capacity to have integrity towards people. Because again, what has happened? We are now autonomous. Our trust is in God and God alone. And we understand that Jesus Christ controls history, so there's nothing that can happen that he hasn't permitted. And if he's permitted it, we're trusting, because we understand his essence, that it's for our highest and best. No matter how difficult, no matter how challenging, no matter how big of a disaster it appears to be from a temporal viewpoint, earthly viewpoint, it's still for our highest and best. So that's the transition. That's why you can have the principle of adversity is inevitable, but stress is optional. Because the adversity doesn't make stress in the individual who understands and has absolute confidence in God that every circumstance of life is being permitted by him. Even the worst of them, whatever they are. And that, again, and really, though our loved ones, when you think about the worst event of life, we'd probably say that the worst event of life would be death. But our loved ones, their destiny hasn't been changed by a quote, as I said earlier, untimely, unquote, death. If God permits someone to be taken out, through whatever means, it's his perfect timing. And that person's destiny would not have been changed. Now, that's something, again, we can take heart in. And, of course, that gives us the motivation to witness to those in our periphery so that if they should be taken out for whatever reason, they will be saved. Because we know they're saved. It's not ambiguous. I mean, you can sometimes view someone's life and say, well, based on the people around them and the probabilities, and we understand the principle of the winner believer will not be hurt by the second death. And so you can extrapolate from that principle that the people in the sphere of the winner believer are going to be saved, all of them. But see, you can then look at someone that you don't know and say, well, I have to assume that they're saved based on their identity association, even though there may not be any overt, visible function of it to you. Because remember, people can be saved at a very young age in a church. They can be saved listening to the radio. They can be saved. And all they have to do is believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, pretty much, and that's it. You see, that's really where they have to be saved. So you can look around and look at people empirically and say, okay, well, based on their association and the people in their periphery, they are probably saved. But you can't know unless you personally have heard them say what they say. You know, it's not our job to know necessarily. But if you want to know, then obviously make sure they have the doctrine. No one ever attains spiritual self-esteem without a major change in their thinking. This change is described in Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, where it says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." It says, "For as heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You know, the natural man, and another principle that comes out of this, is that the natural man does not understand the things of God. You know, that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. And the Holy Spirit teaches us. So the only way for us to understand God's thoughts is through the work of the Spirit. And so if we're not, that's why, of course, why we participate in the principle of acknowledging sin or rebound at the beginning of class, so that we are in the filling of the Spirit and the information that is communicated can be taught by the Spirit. And ultimately, we have to come to that divine viewpoint. And of course, the divine viewpoint is the divine viewpoint we need to know is revealed to us in the Word. Now, that's not the end of it, obviously. That's just what we need to know right now. There's a whole lot more we're going to learn when we get to heaven. And even more when we get into the millennium in the eternal state. But what we need to know right now is given to us. It's available. Personal sense of destiny cannot be faked because it cannot be developed apart from actually thinking from God's viewpoint. God's thoughts have to become our thoughts. And other passages discuss this include Philippians 2:5, where it says, "Keep on having this mental attitude in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. So those, again, the thinking of Christ. The thinking was his life, his life. Remember, that's where we have the unique prototype, as we discuss or see regularly in Hebrews 12:2, where he is the author and perfecter of doctrine. In other words, he deployed it to the nth degree, demonstrating that it worked. And thereby becomes the prototype. And where Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. You know, Paul's whole mission was to represent Christ. You know, that big piece of confusion that exists in the church today is related to the mission of Christ and the mission of Paul. And the teachings, that the presentation of Christ and the presentation of Paul. And of course we have to recognize that it's not the details of what Christ did in his life that are the issue, it's how he did it. Because his details were under the law. You see, he completely fulfilled the law. He is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So he used the power we use, that we have, to walk in a day-to-day life under the law. So he did all the things that the law prescribed perfectly, never deviating from it. But we're not under the law. Now, many of the principles of the law are restated in the New Testament. But the real issue in what Paul's major mission was to explain how it was that Christ actually did that. And now take that power and use it now in the church in this new sphere where we have an entirely different set of mandates than were from the Old Testament. So, I mean, Christ, he did all that stuff. He kept the law, all the details of it, perfectly. So, you don't, but that's not our job. Our job isn't to keep the law perfectly. That's not, that never was the mission. Remember, the law was not given to show a way to righteousness. The law was given to show what sin was. It's just the inverse. You know, the people think the law is a way of getting righteous. Well, no, it's not. You can be moral to some extent through keeping the law or adhering to certain principles, but you're never going to be righteous because you can't be righteous without salvation. You see, you got to start out in the right place. You have to start in Christ before you can even have any prayer of implementing a system of thinking related to righteousness. Because the natural man is dead. Spiritually dead. Unable to do anything. And even the righteousnesses of our works are repugnant to God. In that natural state. Unbelieving. So, again, we have to start from the right position. And the only one who could fulfill the law by keeping the law was Christ. He's the only one. The only one who could have, only ones, were Adam and the woman. But they didn't have the law. It wasn't given to them. They had one law. Don't eat of that tree over there, guys. That's it. That's our law. So, I mean, the only one who even lived in the position where the law had been conveyed, as it was conveyed later through Moses, was Christ. And he's the only one who could do it because he started out with impeccability and persisted in it. And of course, had he violated the law, he would have not been impeccable. So, again, he used the power of the spiritual life which we have to do that. So the details of his life and the way he conducted his life day to day with regard to the law are not the issue for us. It's how did he do what he did? And then now we live in the new one, which is keep on being filled with the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. You do those things, guess what? You're always in the spiritual life. I mean, that's really the issue. The day-to-day life is empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And if you're functioning under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit in fellowship, you're in the spiritual life. And the doctrine you need will be conveyed and understood. Because you'll be led by the Spirit to do the things you need to be doing. It talks about Jesus being led by the Spirit. That's because he was constantly in communion with God. He had the doctrine, and so the Spirit led him. In other words, it recalled to mind the things he needed to know at the right time so that he made that choice at that point. Same with us. So the doctrine will be, you have had positive volition to learn the doctrine. It'll be available to you. You'll be under the mentorship of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will then recall that information to you at the right time, and then you'll, if you have positive volition, you'll continue in that way. Now, of course, we deviate from that because of our old sin nature, but nonetheless, the possibility is there. And he never deviated because he was perfect. The believer's spiritual life is their thinking and their mental attitude. It's made up of words. Speech and action are expression of one's thinking. Thinking and speaking are simply the reflection of one's thoughts and priorities of life. So again, everything we do simply is a response to how we think. And the Lord himself stated this in Matthew 12. He was speaking to the Pharisees, who were the enemies of God, taking the case of the cosmos. He says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good?" Well, there we go. See, they couldn't say anything good because they were of the evil one. And even if it was human good, it was still evil. For out of the mouth, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. A good man brings out of his good treasure, and of course the word treasure, thesaurus, words. The words. See, that word, the power is in the word. Good treasure. The good thesaurus, what is good. And the evil man brings out of his evil thesaurus, what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You see. And the word justified here really has to do with demonstrated to be righteous. Vindicated would be a better way of viewing that statement. Because remember, we are all evaluated according to our works, our deeds. Sins are not an issue for anyone, believer or unbeliever. They're all handled by Christ. Sins of all humanity was judged on the cross, never to be brought up again, unless evil people bring it up. But nonetheless, or you bring it up against yourself. But there's a remedy for that. It's what you did. It's all. It's what you do. Deeds. And they're either good or evil, depending on the motivation. Why? See, that's why, again, to function in the spiritual life, we need to be focused on the work, the doctrine, and the Spirit, and the work of the Spirit in our lives. Philippians 3:15 states, "Therefore, as many are mature believers, let us continue objective thinking. Furthermore, if you have any different mental attitude in something, God will reveal that to you." You know, Paul told this to Timothy as well. He says, "Consider what I say, and the Holy Spirit make it understandable to you." Paul didn't expect people to accept him. He was very graceful to the Corinthians. The Corinthians hated him. In fact, in some regard, they hated him because he was so graceful. They wanted someone to come in power and be a bulldog and try to coerce them and force them. But he wasn't going to do that. No, he says, it's not my job to do that. It's my job to communicate. It's your job to function in the system and allow the Holy Spirit to bring it to you at the right time. Because, see, that goes from being, that's where the spiritual life goes from a science to an art. The science is the details, the problem-solving devices, the protocols, the things that we learn from the doctrine directly. But the art comes when you apply it in your own circumstance deftly, accurately, in a way that confounds people. So you've not just got the details in a rote sense that you're laying out here. It's the application in a grace way, where it's all graceful, and it's just natural. It flows. See, the spiritual life is not simply just science. It's art. And art is, you know, the lines just go together. You know, where, I mean, so you do something just absolutely rigid, then there's no, you go from light to dark just instantly. Now, you can certainly make pictures like that, but, you know, and they do with pencil and paper. And they're cool up to a point, but then it's more interesting when you get color. See, that's where you've taken the spiritual life and made it into an art. And that's when you become an enigma. Because the backbone of your spiritual life is rock solid. It's nailed down. It's in that science. But the way it flows from you into your periphery is very graceful. And so people don't understand. People don't understand that the doctrine that's absolute can be conveyed in a way that doesn't offend. You see? So the individual has the ability to deploy it in a way that ultimately glorifies God to the most in that sense. In other words, we have aligned ourselves with His integrity to the maximum, and He's glorified. And that's done under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, because He reveals it to us. What that means is there's certain doctrine that's not ready for you to deploy yet. It's in your soul. It's in the human spirit. Available. But in the circumstance you're in, if the Holy Spirit doesn't recall it to you, I mean, you might not have learned it either, but you might have. Then you apply what He recalls to you. Someone else in that same situation, or apparently, from the outward looking in, with a different construct of doctrine, would make a different application under the mentorship. Same things right for both people. But in one case, the individual had the Holy Spirit lead them one way, in the other case, the individual had the Holy Spirit lead them a different way. And so the outward view is it's an enigma. But it both the baseline still is it completely conforms still to the integrity of God, both applications. So that's why we can't apply doctrine for other people. You know, people shouldn't use other people as crutches. You can do that, but the problem is you're now applying someone else's frame of reference to your problems. And it's not going to be art. Because only you can apply the doctrine to your experience from your own frame of reference. You can't walk in someone else's shoes. You're going to give them an answer from your point of view. And that's okay, but it's not as artistic as it should be if they were to apply it themselves. So the point for each of us is to have the doctrine so that we apply our own doctrine. And if people try to force us, then that's wrong. That's evil. See, that goes back to the principle of freedom. It's better off to fail in the application of your own doctrine than to, quote, succeed, unquote, in the application of someone else's. Because eventually you'll learn. The Holy Spirit will teach you, and eventually you'll learn. Because the provision is made for failure. Failure is not a problem. So it's better to make your own application, even fail, than it is to have someone rigidly convey to you a system whereby you attempt to stay in this framework, but it's not you. Because, well, that's precisely what ritual does. See, a ritual attempts to create a framework where people are constrained to functioning in this system by overt power, an overt system. The problem with ritual, though, as we always see, and which was the problem with the Israelites, is they forgot about why. They got so caught up in the details of the ritual that they didn't remember who God was. They still don't know Him. I mean, they rejected Jesus in His first advent because they didn't recognize Him. He didn't fit into their picture of the ritual that they had established. Now, I'm not saying that. I mean, of course, they had misunderstood the ritual to some extent also in their oral law. The part that went beyond the Bible. But it wasn't communicated. And so they forgot. And as a result, they had the ritual, which they performed with precise details to the point where it was a tyranny. And they had no reality. You see? And of course, the same thing can happen to us if we're not careful. And that's the point. We have to learn how to apply this and be very graceful in its application. Not only towards ourselves, but towards others. Or towards others and ourselves. The Holy Spirit reveals it to us. When a believer has a personal sense of destiny is wrong, their humility makes them correctable. When a believer has a personal sense of destiny, their erroneous thinking is often automatically corrected under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit when they receive communication regarding the topic from their pastor. Or even another person. It doesn't have to be the pastor. You know, if you can hear doctrine from other people in your life, and if you have a frame of reference in our listening, they can communicate something to you that you wouldn't have got from the pastor necessarily. But it fits into the frame of reference and you see it, oh, that's true. And it doesn't necessarily have to be from someone who believes the same way you do as far as doctrine sometimes even. Because we all have a frame of reference from which we speak. So there are other believers that can have a frame of reference that's different slightly. Still has to encompass the basics. But if it does encompass the basics, then they can have focus. I mean, that's why you have the principle of the joints. You know, your joints are all different. The joints in my finger are different from my wrist, different from my elbow and from my knee. And the pastors are analogous to the joints. But what that means is the cartilage and the muscle that's associated with each joint is going to be different. The muscle that's in my knee isn't what's in my finger, if there's any muscle here at all. It's mostly tendon. So the accumulation of believers, in the analogy, around that joint is different than the accumulation of believers around this one. Both are right. Both are right. But their focus is different. You see. And see, that's the thing. So when you're graceful and you're not rigid, you can accommodate that. You can see that, as long as, again, the baseline is, they're all part of the body. So we have Christ. He's the head. And that the details or the focus in that particular local assembly is different. So again, we can learn. And the principle here is the principle we bring out all the time when we have the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians 11:31. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. See, the point here is for us to be self-correcting. Autonomous, self-correcting creatures. That is where we have the maximum benefit from God's glory accruing to us. Maximum benefit. Because at that point, you have capacity for God to convey what He already laid up for you. Because you're making the right adjustments. And it's a fluid thing. It's an art. Colossians 3:2 states, "Keep on thinking objectively about the above things, or divine viewpoint, and not the things on the earth, human viewpoint." And our whole view of life tends to be human viewpoint. I mean, that's the natural thing, that we view things from human viewpoint. But we're to be re-educated through the Word. The renovation of our thinking, which we saw, changes that. The more doctrine one learns, the more one's thoughts are of God and His plan, purpose, and will. There is no sustainable personal love for God until there's a personal sense of destiny. And I say sustainable. I'm not going to see thing. A baby believer, a person operating in faith rest, can have love for God. But it's not sustainable. Baby believers are believers who say, "Why did this bad thing happen to me? Why did God let it happen?" Well, they don't know why, you see. They have love for God, or at least to an extent they do. But not to the point where it's got critical mass in their lives, to the point where they're trusting God no matter what, and they don't really care about the detail, because they understand that God's working in all circumstances. To those who love Him, He's working in all circumstances to their highest and best. So they're taking issue with some of what God's highest and best is. Well, that was Paul's problem. He was praying that the thorn would be taken away from him, and that was the wrong thing to pray for, because that was the very means that he was going to be advanced. And minus that thorn, he couldn't be advanced. So for God's highest and best to be conveyed to him, he had to go through that. No matter, we don't know what it was, but it must have been bad. So that's the point. So a personal sense of destiny and occupation with Christ combine to form the greatest life, because the believer is having fellowship with God. In other words, you and God are on the same page. You're on His page. And from that comes that personal sense of destiny and love. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank You for the opportunity You provide for us to study Your Word and the provision that it gives us to have visibility into our status and Your provision for it. Help us to recall this and apply it to our circumstances as we face the challenges that You permit to come our way for our advance. And we ask this, thank You now in Jesus' name, amen.